book?
Yes.
Great. And see if we can get this to work. Yep. Excellent. So good morning. And as we know, it's Palm Sunday today, so we're going to have a look at two of the seminal events which took place then. Firstly, we're going to think about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey through the eyes of some of the witnesses. And then we're going to think about some of the things that he said on his arrival there in what is his last recorded public teaching as he pointed towards his death. So our passage from John starts with a crowd. And before we look at what the Bible says, I'd like to start with a story about a crowd, which I'm told happened sort of spontaneously, if things can happen sort of spontaneously, a number of years ago. It was in Durham, and amongst the students, a rumour started that John Noakes, of Blue Peter fame, for those old enough to remember him, was going to be lowered by helicopter onto Palace Green. It was pre-mobile phones, but the rumour spread by word of mouth, and more people turned up to see their childhood hero, who'd done exciting things like climb up Nelson's Column without very much safety equipment, which I know Emily is still traumatised by. And then, as more people came, and they joined those who were already there, and then more people saw those coming, so they came along to see what was happening, and more came, loads of people. And the appointed time came and went, and they waited a bit more and a bit more. And eventually it became obvious that John Noakes wasn't coming, and actually he never had been. It was just a rumour. And eventually they sloped off, and everybody sort of went on their own way. So it's a tenuous link, but it's relevant to our crowd because, of course, other than Jesus, the crowd are central to what was happening here. So let's have a look at the crowd and some of those who are involved. And I'm going to have to put this down because otherwise everything, I keep things in my Bible and it's all going to fall out. So I do apologise. So we probably all know the story of Palm Sunday, and we saw the beginning of it at the beginning of the service, the little clip. And the church celebrates it the Sunday before Easter, although we don't actually know for definite what the timeline is for Easter week. But I found this timeline. I didn't do it. I didn't do it myself, and it is very small. But I found it quite interesting. It does actually, I think it's got an error, because it says that Jesus arrived on a colt, which I've just looked up what a colt is in Wikipedia. It's a male horse of 4 years old or less, apparently. Or it could be a junior member of a sports club. So I think we'll stick to the donkey. I don't like horses, I do like donkeys, so we'll stick to that. So I did find this interesting, actually. It's an interesting visualisation. The creators used all four Gospels accounts of this time to work out, try and draft out when the different events happened. And, of course, it's only an interpretation, it's only a guesstimate, as it were. But if you want to look at it in a bit more detail, it does actually... What you can't see probably is, you can might be able to see, but probably not read, the dark bits. But there are actually the Bible references as well. So do have a look, just Google Holy Week timeline. Probably have to have better eyesight than I have. Thank you. So back to Palm Sunday. And our passage comes shortly after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And he has been anointed by Mary with the expensive perfume at Bethany. However, these events, and especially the raising of Lazarus, has been witnessed by a lot of people and has led to more people putting their faith in Jesus. And the Pharisees, or the religious rulers, they're getting more and more twitchy about Jesus. And then here he is, coming down into Jerusalem on a donkey. and the crowds begin to gather. So why? How do people react to Jesus, and what are their expectations of him? Oops, there we go. So we're going to start looking at some of those who were there. The crowd, which you probably can't see very well, they were the followers and the watchers of what was going on. They were very excited because here was Jesus, they've heard about him, and as we know, they took their palm branches, they laid them on the road, according to Mark's version of events. And they were shouting, "Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and he's on a donkey. And what do they make of that? Many will have seen or heard about the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the tomb, and they want to be part of it. As with the anecdotal story I began with, a crowd creates a crowd, and they want to know what's going on. They can feel the tension and the excitement. They want to be there, whether or not they believe in who Jesus says he was. Because after all, he might do another miracle, and that would be quite exciting. And then there's the new believers, and they may know some of his followers or even the disciples, and they've seen the difference that he's made in their lives. They may too have witnessed the raising of Lazarus or the other miracles, or have heard Jesus teach. They may have believed, and they have believed what it says in John 12:11. They may have been part of the crowd, but they are there for more than the buzz. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they want to follow him too. And the nationalists, they're trying to fit Jesus into a mould for their own ends. As John has said, Hosanna is the word which we sort of associate really with Palm Sunday, and it means help or save. And today, as we've sung, we tend to use it as a shout of praise and adoration. But one of the other phrases which was shouted was, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, we sing various songs, worship songs here at BBC, referring to Jesus as King, and we're going to end with one. And we're referring to him as our heavenly King. However, for the people in the crowd, the term was nationalistic for many of them. They hated the oppression of the Roman rule. They wanted it overthrown, with a Jewish state being set up in its place. Many people were obviously just going about their everyday lives with secret longings in their hearts for the end of the Roman rule. But we know that some wanted action, and Jesus seemed like the ideal figurehead to rally around. It's been going on for a while. Back in John 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, it says, "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself." And now the crowd are calling out, "Blessed is the King of Israel," despite the fact he's riding on a donkey, the most lowly beast of burden, and one which he'd specifically chosen, as Mark's account tells us. They were looking for him to come and to liberate Israel, to establish peace, subdue the Romans, although they wouldn't have expected a donkey as his mode of travel. No one can blame them for wanting an end to the oppression, the heavy taxation, the daily struggles. But they were interpreting events and trying to fit Jesus into the mould for their own ends. They were not open to what God had preordained, that Jesus was and is King. But he's the King of the lives of believers and not of a physical country. There were the disciples, his friends, his first followers, who we're told didn't understand until later. They'd obviously been with Jesus for about 3 years now. They were his closest companions. They were the friends who'd witnessed his miracles. They'd listened most to his teaching. They talked and walked and spent the most time with him. And yet, John slips in this little verse, which I hadn't really noticed before. John 12:16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. And it's not to blame them. It wouldn't be surprising if they were caught up in the moment and the excitement of it all at this point, and later, of course, the awfulness and the shock and the horror. But it does say that later they realised much of this had been foretold. For example, in verses 14 and 15, it says, Jesus found a donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughters of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Oh, there's the word colt. Which links in with Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. So what Jesus is doing is a fulfillment of what's foretold in Zechariah. The disciples may not have understood at the time, but their hearts and their minds have been changed by being with Jesus. And later on, they did. In unbiblical language, later the pieces of the jigsaw fell into place and they understood. And then there's the Pharisees, the disapproving. They were looking for a way to catch Jesus out and to shut him down, as it were. And they've been doing this for a while too. In John 11, it says, The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. They were unable to join in the excitement of the crowd. They were appalled that more and more, not fewer, people were following Jesus. Their response was to say to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And our final group are the Greeks, the seekers. There's some debate about who they were. Were they really Jews just from outside the area, from the diaspora, who come for the feast because it's Passover? Or were they Gentiles who just happened to be in Jerusalem at this time? Because that's what the word Greek could also mean. It could mean Gentile. Whoever they were, they'd obviously seen what was happening. They got caught up in it. They wanted to learn more and to see Jesus. So they asked Philip, who asked Andrew, and together they asked Jesus. It doesn't tell us if they did talk to him privately for a minute or two, but they were clearly intrigued and seeking. And what follows is Jesus' last teaching in public. So on that day, there was the crowd. And within it, we've picked out six groups who all had different responses and motivations being there. There was the crowd, who you can't see, many of whom would have heard about the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Or they may have just joined in because crowd begets a crowd. They're excited. They want to see what's going to happen next. They are the excited, curious onlookers. There are the believers who are putting their faith in Jesus as a result of what they witnessed and experienced, the faithful believers. The nationalists who want to overthrow the Romans and see Jesus as their man to do this. In other words, he's a means to an end. They're the users. There are the disciples who have witnessed so much over the last 3 years and are caught up in these events, but only later really understand the full meaning of what's happened and how much was foretold. They're their friends, the apostles. There are the Pharisees, who are appalled at what was happening. They feared their loss of control, the corruption of the Jewish faith as they practiced it and believed it should be practiced. They wanted to put an end to Jesus' ministry, the disapproving watchers. And then there are the Greeks, who may or may not have been Greek, but they want to meet Jesus. They're the seekers. And what about you and me? If we'd been in that crowd on the first Palm Sunday, would we have been there for the buzz? Would we see faith in Jesus or following him as a means to an end? Or would we have wanted to be there because of what it could give us, such a sense of belonging and excitement? Will we be with the disciples and only later fully understand what we've witnessed and experienced and learnt? Or would we be on the sidelines, maybe or maybe not, disapproving? Or would we be alongside the Greeks, the curious about him? Would we be asking to meet Jesus because we've heard and seen so much, but we don't personally know him yet? Or would we be amongst the believers who have seen and believed? And wherever we think we may be, it's worth remembering that where we stand now is not fixed for all time, and we can and do move to a different viewpoint and faith point. And we can't judge where others are, because sometimes things are not as they seem to be for all sorts of reasons. It made me think about Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the ruling council, the group who were disapproving. But he'd come to talk to Jesus at night earlier in John because he wanted to understand and to learn from him. Later, he had argued with the other Pharisees in John 7 that the Jewish law doesn't condemn a man without first hearing him. And later on, again, after the events of Good Friday, he went with Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus' body. Before the events of the last few days, few probably would have considered that he was anything other than a good Pharisee. But secretly, he'd become a seeker, and almost definitely a follower and a believer. And after the crucifixion, and maybe before, he showed his true colours by his actions, and it's recorded for us to read. So after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, he completed his public teaching. And the passage here, which Emily read for us, is John 12, 20 to 36. And here he predicts his death. And in particular, he speaks of the mystery of life coming through death. And if you want your Sunday lunch anytime before tea time, we don't have time to look at it in depth, but we're going to pull out a few aspects. So Jesus predicts his death, but he doesn't openly say, I'm about to be killed and then will rise from the dead 3 days later. But the message is clearly there. It's particularly for us knowing the end of the story. For example, he says, He says a number of things. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, should say truth. Unless you hear, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. He's pointing towards Good Friday and what he came to do, which is in stark contrast to the noise and the excitement of the crowds who have accompanied his journey into Jerusalem. And within this passage, he's teaching them more about what will happen to him and what they need to understand and how to respond. So let's have a look at some of the things that he says. So that he starts with, the Son of Man has come to be glorified. The day has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, which was probably very, very confusing to them. And then he goes on to say, I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, many of the crowd probably came from an agrarian community, and they would have understood this analogy, that you plant your seed from the wheat, ear of wheat in the ground, and you get a stalk of wheat growing with lots of seeds on it, and which, if it's not harvested, those seeds will fall to the ground and die. In other words, they'll begin to grow more stalks of wheat. But if the individual wheat seed isn't planted, it remains just that, a single seed. But I was thinking about Kathleen yesterday. It made me think about Africa. And I thought about another way of thinking about it, banana trees. A banana tree, a single banana tree, grows very, very rapidly and can grow from being nothing to producing bananas within a year. And it produces its stalks of bananas. You can see them on the top, many of them, often many bunches onto a stalk. But then it dies, and you get around it. These ones haven't died, but you can get around it. Can you see the little ones coming around? And then the mother plant will die, and eventually you get a whole bunch of banana trees like that together. But the original tree has actually died in the middle. So the crowd probably didn't understand, but what he's saying in effect is that through his death, many will come to believe. Or as Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And then, of course, we know, because we know what happens subsequently, we know that this is borne out in the New Testament, where after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to the disciples and he said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." And the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, the letters are the story of how that began to happen. Although, as we know, we are still waiting and watching and working and longing for all people to know and accept Christ. The next couple of verses we're going to look at are probably a bit more difficult for us, because it says, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And that seems to be, on the face value, a bit of a no-win situation. If you love life, you'll lose it. If you hate it, you keep it for eternal life. But of course, that's face value interpretation. It's not really what it's about at all. After all, in a few chapters earlier in John 10:10, Jesus said, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." And that's really the key to this. Jesus is talking about life in all its fullness, which is putting Christ first, above our own wishes and desires, and living, having been forgiven our sins, and according to God's ways, as outlined in his word. It's about laying down the things which might be tempting, but keep us from God and God's plan for us, and placing those things at the foot of the cross, and replacing them with God's values and God's way of living. It's about replacing our inherent me-first selfishness with him first, and seeking and following his will for our lives. It's not always easy. In fact, I'd say it's never easy. And certainly for me, it requires constant return to the cross to seek forgiveness when I replaces him in my life. But the reward in this life is infinitely richer, of knowing you're walking God's way and seeing him at work in it, and knowing that the one to come will be eternal life with the Father. And that's definitely worth it. And the message puts it like this: in the same way, anyone who holds on to life just as it is, in other words, without acceptance of Christ's forgiveness and love, destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. And as a result, we must follow him. Jesus' final exhortation in this passage is for those listening, who presumably included many of the crowd of who we talked about earlier, and maybe some others who joined them. And it was to walk in the light. Walk while you have the light. Put your trust in the light while you have it, before the darkness. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. In other words, as Jesus has already told the people earlier in John 8:12, he is the light of the world, and he's calling them to be disciples and to follow him and his ways. Light, and Jesus being the light, is of course a recurring theme in the New Testament. But here, In his last sermon or public address, he's reminding them to put their trust in the light and to walk by it. Or as the message puts it, Jesus said, "For a brief time still, the light is among you. Walk by the light, so the darkness doesn't destroy you. If you walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going. As you have the light, believe in the light, then the light will be within you and shining through your lives. You'll be children of light." And so, as we begin Holy Week, we've seen the noise and the excitement of the crowd, but within that group, their mixed individual hopes and expectations and understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. And we've seen his emphasis in his last teaching on what is to come, his death, but also his subtle teaching that it will not be the end, rather that God's plan is that Jesus and his message is not going to be destroyed on Good Friday, but will live on through his spirit in his followers. And so the challenge is to think about, where do you stand as we look towards Good Friday and the resurrection that we'll be celebrating next Sunday?